That way for our volunteers and some that work across the way, if they want to stay tracking with us, they can. Thank you for being here tonight. Revelation chapter 19. I talked to David. Is David in here? No? Maybe he got hung in the kitchen tonight. But just kind of give you a recap, real fast. Some things that we've looked at as we walk through Revelations. We're getting to Revelation 19. That I think this is our fourth semester, so we're almost 2 years in, but I can't remember if this is our fourth semester or our fifth semester to walk through, but we're almost done. I will tell you this, we have 8 sessions left, counting tonight, and we'll finish up Revelations. I'm excited about getting to be there, and I'm excited about what we're going to do next. We'll be looking at that, and I'll tell you more about it in the next couple of weeks, what we'll kick off and what we'll walk through next on Wednesday nights. I think it'll be a fun study for us. But as I think about Revelation and I think about where we've been, remember when we go all the way back to the beginning, one of the things that I've tried to remind you all the way through in the process is there certainly is imagery in Revelations, and we're going to see some of that imagery, or quite a bit imagery tonight, in the description of Jesus. But here's one of the things. The imagery is interesting, no doubt. But don't get so caught up in the imagery that you miss the message that's in each individual section of the Scriptures. We've talked about a lot of things, certainly with eschatology and the end times, but we've also looked at some things as far as how God calls us to live and what God expects of us and how people of that day won't repent and people of this day, some just won't repent. It's just people. And so we've talked about all those things, but know this, on our end times calendar, everything has happened according to the Scriptures, and what's the next event to happen? All that's left is the rapture. Once we hit the rapture, now we're into the tribulation time of those 7 years. Okay, we got 3.5 years that's the tribulation, and then we got a little bit of section in the middle when we talked about the two witnesses and all the things that happened there when the Antichrist begins to rise up. And that happens for a short period there, and the two witnesses, if you remember, they're killed and they lay in the streets for 3 days, and then they come back to life. And then we have the great tribulation that we've talked about. We talked about the fact that in the first half of the tribulation, we have the seven seals, and then as we end as we get to the end of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of tribulation, we get into the trumpets and the things that happen there, and then our two witnesses, the battle that happens in Revelation where the beast comes from the sea, that's the Antichrist, the beast comes from the earth, that's the false prophet, and the abomination of desolation where the devil, the Antichrist, sets himself up as the person to be worshipped in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the place of God, and he puts himself to be there. And then at that time, God's going to raise up 144,000. I believe that they'll be evangelists. I believe there's a good chance that they'll all be Jewish. I believe there's a good chance from the standpoint that at that point, one of the things that we've discovered in this process, at least that I've discovered, I've always been under the impression that when the rapture happens, that's the last time. If you're not saved there, too late. Too bad, so sad. But some of the things that we've read gives us an idea that there will be people that are saved throughout this time. It's just that for people to be saved throughout this time, it's going to be more difficult and it's definitely going to be more costly. Most of the people that are saved in that, they're going to end up martyrs, okay, if you're saved during the tribulation time. And so that's kind of interesting. But one of the other things that I've told you throughout this whole thing is the bottom line is there's a whole bunch of it that we can surmise, that we can guess about, but the bottom line is there's a whole bunch of it that we really just don't know, okay? And so that's significant for us as we get to walk through it and we see those 144,000 evangelists, and then we get to the bowls of wrath. The bowls of wrath, if you remember, the things that happen with each one of the bowls of wrath, the things that God does to bring his judgment upon the people is just spectacular. From earthquakes to all kinds of things, if you remember when we walked back through those, all kinds of devastating, tragic things that God does to try to get people to repent and see that God is in it. And if you remember when we studied that, it said that there were some of the people that said this must be happening as God's judgment, but they still would not repent and turn to God. That's the danger of the world that we live in. We live in a world where people know that God exists and they will confess and profess that God exists, but the problem with it is they will not surrender their lives and they will not do what God calls them to do. Now that creates a problem because the Bible says that God disciplines his own. if you're a Christ follower and you don't do what God calls you to do, the Bible says that God will discipline you. If there's no discipline for being disobedient, guess what? You're not His. Okay? But then the other side is for people that don't know Christ and they will not repent and surrender to God's will in their life, then there's a judgment that they're going to face too. Okay? And so that's kind of where we pick up when we look at it in Revelation chapter 19. I told you that counting tonight, there's 8 sessions left. But here's what it says in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. From his mouth came a sharp sword so that with it he might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter, and he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, what that is, and we're going to talk about it a little bit tonight, but I want you to catch this. That's kind of, we're getting to read in the present what Jesus told about in Matthew chapter 24. I want you to listen to this in verses 27. It says, "For as the lightning comes from the east," and by the way, in my Bible, this is in the red. Jesus is the one saying this. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of man. Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days," then it goes back to red again. It says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." That Jesus prophesies, or that Jesus tells is going to happen at the end of times, that's where we are in Revelation chapter 19. Okay? It's interesting. I want us to look at 3 different things tonight. Number 1, the descriptions of Jesus. Number 2, the actions of Jesus. And number 3, the names of Jesus. That's where we'll finish up in these 3 tonight. The first thing that's interesting when we look at it in Revelation chapter 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened." That's significant because if you remember back when we started this in Revelation chapter 4, we went through the letters to the 7 churches. You remember those? The letters to the churches? And we walked through each one of those, that there were letters to them about what the church needed to do and what the church needed to do better and how they needed to return to their first love. And you're familiar with many of those letters. But then in Revelation chapter 4, it says that the heaven opened up for what purpose? So that John could see in, and God could reveal to John what he wanted John to know about the end times so that he could write it down so that we could read it, study it, and have it. But it's interesting, if you stop and think about it, this time it says in the beginning of those verses, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened." This time, the heavens weren't opened so that John could read, so that John could have it revealed to him about heaven. The purpose this time when the heavens opened was not so John could see in, but so that Jesus could come out. Jesus is returning. This is the place that we live our Christian faith for, is this right here when Jesus returns. That's where we kick off in Revelation chapter 19. It says, "Then I saw the heavens open." It's the first thing that it says is that he had eyes like a fiery flame. What do we know about the fire? We know that the fire purifies, okay? We know that the fire certainly makes things pure because of the heat that comes with it, but it gives this idea of fire that it's an all-encompassing judgment. When you see fire go through something, what does it leave? Hardly anything. You know, and the truth is, we all know that there's things that we'll go, hey, that won't burn with fire, but what won't burn with fire, if it's hot enough, it'll melt, right? Fire's pretty devastating when it goes through, and it gives this idea that he has eyes like a fiery flame, that there's an all-seeing judgment. And then it says many crowns were on his head. This idea of crowns gives this idea that God is sovereign and that God is all-powerful, that God has the power to rule. Now, we talked about several weeks ago, there's 2 different Greek words for crowns. One of those is stephanos. Stephanos is a Greek word that means it's a crown that you get that you won. You get a crown if you win a race, you got a crown. If you won an athletic competition, you got a Stephanos. But then there's another Greek word that defines another kind of crown, and it's the crown for authority, the crown of a ruler, the crown of a king, and it's called diadema. We would say a diadem. And this word that it uses right here, when it says that Jesus has many crowns, it's not Stephanos, it's diadem. Now, you might think that's odd, because when we see somebody, even the queen or somebody in our day and time that's the king of whatever, when you see them, they usually just have one crown. But in ancient times, in Roman times, it was not unusual for whoever the king was, when he conquered another country or conquered another army, one of the things he would do is he would take the crown of that leader and he would wear it too. You can read that in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 12, where David conquered the other country, and when he did, he took the crown that that ruler had and he wore it with the crown that David had, so that they understood in this country David was the ruler, but in that country he was the ruler too. And I think the many crowns give the idea that Jesus is going to be the ruler of all the nations. Significant when we get to walk through them. And then it says he has a robe stained with blood. Now, here was something that was interesting as I was reading and studying this. Something that was interesting. When you think blood on the robe of Jesus, let me ask you a question. Whose blood? We naturally would all think it's his, because when we think Jesus and we think blood, we think the cross and we think mercy and we think forgiveness, right? It was interesting because the first guy that I read said, not Jesus' blood here. It's the blood of the people who Jesus has retaliated against, and those who he is going to retaliate against, those that are going to see his wrath. And when I read the first guy, I thought, I don't know about that. And then I read the second guy, and he said the same thing. And then I read a third commentary, and he said the same thing. I think this idea of a robe that is covered with blood gives the idea of something that most of us really don't think about and don't like to think about, and we very rarely preach it. But the bottom line is, as great as is God's love, so is God's wrath. The difference in it is from the beginning of time, from Adam, God has exhibited grace, 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 and mercy, 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 mercy. But finally, God's going to say, hey, that's enough. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about that. If you stand for the truth, at some point you have to speak out against that which is false, or you don't really stand for what's the truth. So for God to be just, at some point justice requires an answering. If God never has an answering time, then he's not really just. He's only grace. Does that make sense to you? In order for God to be the perfect just, the perfect judge, he has to judge right, but he has to judge wrong. You can't be the sheriff, you can't be the chief of police, you can't be the attorney general, and let the law just run amok. Right? And for God to be the perfect measure of justness and grace and mercy, it does require wrath. And that's the point that it gets across here with the robe that's stained with blood. It gives this picture of judgment, not of redemption. And the fact is, most all of us like to think, when we think of Jesus, we don't like to think of judgment. When we think of Jesus, we want to think of redemption. And we should. That was Jesus' purpose when God sent him here. All right? Jesus said he didn't come at that time but for to die for the lost. But that he is coming back to judge the sinners. This is it when he comes back to judge the sinners. It's interesting, those that he will judge are those that are the enemies. And you might think, well, how is it that God would judge them when God loves them? Well, my first thing I would say to you is back to that parental thing that we all have. Hey, I'm one of those guys, I really believe what the Bible says. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, you ask Jansen Will, and I guarantee you they wish I didn't believe that. I busted their tails so many times you wouldn't even want to count them. I know for me, if my mom and dad did not believe in spare the rod and spoil the child, I'd probably not be a pastor today. I'd be a prisoner. Time out would have not been a good thing for me. That would have never worked. Okay? But for us, don't we love our children? And so you have to punish them. Now, how you punish yours, that's up to you. If you do it the biblical way, you bust their hineys sometimes. That's what the Bible says. But however you manage them, it is just discipline them, that's your business. Okay? But I just say this to you. For us as parents, sometimes we have to make hard decisions. And as our kids get older, sometimes they eventually get too old to bust them. So you got to figure out different ways to discipline them. It's not fun to take their cell phones away. I'm going to tell you right now, for both of mine, at least definitely for Will, he'd rather you bust him than take his cell phone in a second. If you gave Will the option of taking his cell phone for a week, or you gave him the option of taking a busting every day for 7 days, he'd take the busting in a second. Don't take his cell phone. Yours are a lot the same way. Okay, so I just say for us, when we walk through the process of it and we see how it all fits together, you got to know that God's judgment comes, but God has been more than patient and long-suffering in the process, wouldn't you say? One of the things probably that worries you, that worries me a little bit, when I read about the things that we talked about last week with Noah and the fact that God said, mankind is so evil, I think what I'm going to do is send a flood and destroy everybody. Noah, get your family, build an ark, and put them in it. And then you read the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, how bad things were, and God says, hey, he had made a promise that he wouldn't flood the earth again, right? Yeah, the whole idea of the rainbow is not LGBTQ. The idea of a rainbow is that God made a promise that I will not destroy the earth again with flood. So when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against God, what did God do? He rained down sulfur and fire on them because he had promised he wouldn't do it with water again. I can't help but look at that and go, hey, somewhere along the line, I think God's got to be up there going, y'all better change. Is it possible that people might read about us thousands of years from now and go, yep, Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of Noah's time, and the people of the 21st century. I could see it. But irregardless of all that, the bottom line is, in the end times, God has given seals to convince the people that he's in control and what he said is true. He's given them the trumpets that what he has said is going to happen and that he's in control and what he said he's going to do. And he's given them the bowls of wrath that were really convincing that they even themselves said, hey, this has to be coming from God. It's so bad, but we're not repenting and we're not giving. We are not crying uncle. So God has given them ample opportunity. And then it says that he comes with armies. I want you to catch this. I think it's interesting. One of the guys I read today said he thinks that army's made up of four different groups. It'll be the church. Remember, because we've been raptured. So we won't be here for the tribulation. It'll be the church. And then it'll be the Old Testament saints. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the difference between the Old Testament saints, because they didn't have church like we have church. Jesus said it was on Peter that Peter would have the gates and that he would build the church on him, right? And so we see that as a New Testament idea, the idea of the church. So the Old Testament saints don't fit under the bride of the bride of Christ that is the church. Remember when we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? Are you with me? That was kind of an interesting lesson that night when you think about it, because the Old Testament saints didn't fall under the church the way that we fall under the church of New Testament times. And so it talked about the fact that those groups would be, and then you got your tribulation saints, the people that were saved during the tribulation. Okay, that's a third group. And then a fourth group, they said, was the angels. Now here's what I want you to catch. Look in there, look in your Bible, And it says that Jesus has an iron scepter and a sharp sword. What is the weaponry that the army has? Read through it. What does it say about the army? What does it say about their weapons? It don't say any weapons at all. It says they're clothed in white, pure linens. Why is that significant? Here's why it's significant. When we come back, we're coming to reign, we're not coming to war. We're coming to rule, we're not coming to fight. You know why? Because Jesus is coming back, and we're going to look at it next week, the Battle of Armageddon. And when Jesus comes back to fight the Battle of Armageddon, guess what? He don't need our help. That's why we don't have war implements. That's why we don't have weaponry. Not to mention the fact that if you're going to go to war, what would you not wear? White. Right? Number one, you would get it all messed up. And number two, you're not camouflaged very well. Right? So it's important for us to see that when Jesus comes back, he's not bringing us to fight. Remember, what did he say? Vengeance is, it's not ours. We're not fighting then. We're just coming with the king. We're just showing up for the party, not the war. I think that's significant for us to see. That's the descriptions that it gives us of Jesus. Look at the actions of Jesus. Look, for me, being a grammar guy, I like to look back through it and just start reading through, and I think about the actions. What's the first verb? The first verb that you see, it says he judges and he makes war in righteousness. Have you ever fought a battle over something that when it was all over, you figured out you fought the battle on the wrong side? You ever had an argument against somebody that when it was all figured out, you figured out that maybe the story you heard wasn't exactly the right story and you stood on the wrong ground? You see, one of the things is when Jesus comes back and he comes to judge and he comes to make war, it's interesting that the scriptures say that he will do that in righteousness. Why? Because Jesus didn't make mistakes on earth, but he don't make mistakes today either. Jesus is always, always, always right. He's right in grace. He's right in mercy. But he's also right in judgment and in war and in wrath. Do you remember those times it's a hard time to decide with your children whether you should discipline them or whether you should give them grace? You ever have those times? Y'all look at me like I'm the only guy that ever struggled with that. Sometimes you just know, hey, what they need is they need discipline. But sometimes you know what they need is not discipline, it's mercy. Right? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. To be honest with you, I probably, for my parents, needed more mercy than I did grace. It's interesting when it says that Jesus judges in righteousness, it's because he always gets it right and in the right measure. Now, I told you I busted my boy's britches, but there's a few times that I probably busted them too much. I probably should have been a little more mercy and a little more grace at times. But Jesus gets it right every time. Don't you wish you got it right every time? It says that he judges, that he comes to judge and to wage war in righteousness, that he might strike the nations with it. It says he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. Let me ask you, when it says he will shepherd them with an iron scepter, what's the one word in that sticks out to you? It may depend on kind of what your personality is. Jim says it's scepter. Shepherd. What sticks out to me was the word iron. And then as I got to thinking about it, because I'm kind of wired that way, that iron, hey, this is how things are and we ain't changing. But then when I got to looking at the rest of the words, I think it's interesting that it's shepherd. It says he shepherds with an iron scepter. When you think iron scepter, do you think that's the tool of a shepherd? Most of us don't. We think an iron scepter is the weaponry of a dictator or of a general, not a shepherd. You see, I think there's a lesson in that for us, that even as Jesus comes back for judgment, it says that he will be a shepherd. But it says he'll be a shepherd with an iron scepter. That does change and give us a different outlook. Will he always love? Yes. But sometimes we all know there's a thing called tough love that we have to do as parents. And for God to be the God of love and grace and mercy, he also must be the God of justice and judgment and wrath. And as sure as we can bank on love and grace and mercy, we can also bank on judgment and wrath. Now, you might say, well, that sounds awfully bad. Here's the thing that I think is a lesson for us in the process. For us as Christ followers, our job is more a shepherd than a general. But most of us have a little bit of Pharisee in us, and we kind of like to be the general sometimes. We would like to bring the hammer sometimes. Now, some of you are so grace that never crosses your mind. But most of us got a little bit of hammer to us. We'd like to bring the iron scepter. Iron sharpens iron. That's right. Okay, and so for us, I say this to you. Probably you would be the same, and God's still teaching me, and I'm still learning. But there's not very many times that I walked out of a situation that I went, Randy, you are just way too nice. But there's a whole bunch of times that I walked out of a situation that I went, way, you were way too grouchy. You were way too mean. You were way too short. You were way too general. Not very many times have I walked out and thought, man, you were way too shepherd. I think it's interesting that as we read about Jesus coming for judgment and war and wrath, it still says he comes as a shepherd. That's a fascinating line in all of Revelation to me when I was reading it and looking at it. I think it's fascinating. Then it says he will trample the winepress of fierce anger. Trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God. Again, we talk about that judgment. We don't think about God being angry, and we certainly don't think about it being a fierce anger, but this is the battle of Armageddon that's fixing to happen. And the bottom line is God is going to trample, Jesus is going to trample the grapes. And in order to trample the grapes and to get the wine out, that's going to be the wine of judgment, that has to break the grapes. Okay? And that's kind of the imagery that we get here. It's interesting when you think about Jesus coming back and you think about these descriptions of him and you think about the actions to judge and make war and to strike the nations and an iron scepter and trample the winepress. From a Jewish perspective, that's how they expected him to come the first time. That's why they missed it. That's why the Jews today just don't get the whole Messiah Jesus thing. Because that's how they expected him to come the first time. But how did he come? In a manger, as a baby, not to bring wrath, but to bring love. Not what they were expecting. I think it's interesting that when he shows up the second time, that is how he's going to come. Last thing it says, names of Jesus in this passage. What's the first name that it gives him? Faithful and true. Now, we don't think of those as faithful and true. We don't think of those as names. We think of those as adjectives. Right? We don't think of those as proper names, but when you think in terms of faithful and true, let me ask you this. How would you describe the devil? As unfaithful and false? That's how you'd describe the Antichrist. Remember, the thing that causes problems in the first half is that he wins all the people over, and then they figure out he's not who he said he was, and he pulls a fast one, he becomes unfaithful, and he doesn't tell them the truth. It's a perfect epitome always that Jesus is faithful and true and the devil is unfaithful and false. When we think about faithful and true, those are certainly good names, but they're good adjectives. They give us good descriptions. They're good characteristics. We think of them more as characteristics and traits than we do as names. I don't know anybody named faithful. I know a few faiths. But I don't know anybody named true. But you have to understand on the other side, and this is the lesson that we get to see over and over tonight, for God to be this way on the good, he has to be this way on the bad, or it doesn't line up that he's true and just, faithful and true. What he says he will do, he will do. Now, most of us, when we say that, we smile, right? He is going to return. He is going to take us to heaven. He is going to vouch for us before God that he is one of mine or she is one of mine. All of those things are good. He is going to do what he says he will do. He does mean what he says he means. That's true on the good, but that's also true on the bad. When he says, if you're not obedient to me, there's a price to pay for that. We like it when he talks about life abundant, but we don't like it when he talks about disobedient judgment. We like it when he talks about blessings, but we don't like it when he talks about chastisement. But whether he's talking about blessings or chastisement, whether he's talking about grace or about judgment, the fact is he is true and he is faithful. You can bank on both of them. What Jesus says he means, and what he says he'll do, he'll do, on a positive and what we would define as a negative. It says after that, the next name that it gives is it's an unknown name. How would he have an unknown name? I don't know. What might it be? I don't know. That's going to be one of the great mysteries when Jesus returns. Do you know your Bible well enough that when you see Jesus, you're going to wonder what that name is? Or will you totally miss it and not know that that was the unknown name? What might it be? Who knows? It's interesting that he says he'll be faithful and true, and then it talks about an unknown name, and then it says that he is called, he does have the name Word of God. Why is that significant? We know that John 1, Jesus said he is the Word, right? But you also have to think back in terms of in creation, how did creation happen? Huh? It says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the water be separated from the land, and the water was separated from the land, right? It's interesting when we think about the Word of God, we always think of the Bible, which is true, we should. But I also want you to know it's more than that. The Word of God is a promise. The Word of God is power. And it says that Jesus, as he comes on the white horse, has the name, the Word of God. The things that Jesus speaks are power. I think it's also interesting when you think of him being the Word of God. How do you make words? With what? Letters. What is one of the other names that we know about Jesus? Alpha and Omega. You see, now we think Alpha and Omega because we grew up in English culture. And we think Alpha and Omega is names. Remember a while ago when I said true and faithful? We don't think of those as names. We think of them as character traits. You see, we don't think of Alpha and Omega as letters. We think of those as proper names. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. But the fact is, they are letters. That's the beginning. And those are Greek letters. The beginning and the end. If you think in terms of fraternities and sororities, those Greek letters. Alpha, Horseshoe, Omega. Beginning and end. The Word of God. Jesus is beginning. And Jesus is the end. It also fits in that Word of God that those letters make up Jesus and who He is. And then the last thing it says, and on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think for us, you know, there's a lot of names that God is called in the Scriptures, and there's a lot of different things, names that Jesus is called in the Scriptures. But King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that might be the best one. Why the King of Kings? What do kings represent? Authority. What do lords represent? Power. Of those who are most in authority and most in power, Jesus is in power of them. Jesus has authority over them. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kind of an interesting way to look at Jesus's coming. But from here on, you don't want to miss, because now we're at the part where Jesus wins. We're going to walk along a couple. We'll see the Battle of Armageddon. We got a few others to walk through, and then we're going to get to see the new heaven and the new earth, and then we're going to get to see John finish out Revelation over the next 7 weeks. I hope you'll be here, and I hope you'll bring somebody with you. Good? Let me pray for you.